Megiddo.
You know, in Israel, it seems like the very stones cry out. This is not only true archaeologically, but it's also true geographically. If you go to a play or to a movie, a great part of that effect of it is the set that has been designed as the backdrop. And the land of Israel was designed by God as the scenic backdrop for that drama that for 2,000 years portrayed the entire plan of God. And no place is this more evident than in the ancient city of Megiddo. Today, if you were to go to Israel, you'd find Megiddo nothing more than a heap of ruins, an archaeological dig. But in biblical times, it formed the main garrison city for the whole nation. The location was the battleground for most of the battles that were fought, the decisive battles between East and West. So much so that the very name of the city became a symbol of the greatest battle of all time, the battle that is the climactic battle between good and evil, the Battle of Armageddon. The illustration in the scriptures is so graphic that today even politicians and the media pick up the illustration because they realize it's a byword for the imminent conflict between the forces of the political left and the political right that are developing today. Let me just give two examples. In 1912, this country saw one of the most unique presidential campaigns it ever saw. The incumbent president was William Howard Taft. He was running against Woodrow Wilson. And a third party entered the race for the first time and the only time in history, a party that almost won the race as a third party candidate. Theodore Roosevelt began what was called the Bull Moose Party. And his campaign slogan, which was seen from the back of the campaign trains, seen on billboards, on lapel buttons, front pages of newspapers and magazines, broadcast throughout the country, was, "We stand at Armageddon and we battle for the Lord." Simultaneously with that campaign, in the city of New York, another advertising campaign was launched. This one was for a lecture that was to be given in the most prestigious hall in the city, the Brooklyn Academy of Music, by Charles Taze Russell. It was going to be given on the Sunday before the election. And his posters went throughout the city, and tracts, and billboards, and newspaper ads. And his title was Armageddon. Naturally, it played to a standing room crowd. The next day, on Monday, just 24 hours before the election, 600 newspapers in the United States carried on the one half news of the presidential campaign and Roosevelt's slogan, "We stand at Armageddon, we battle for the Lord," and on the other half, Charles Taze Russell's sermon on Armageddon. One of the largest circulation newspaper magazines in the country, the Overland Monthly, had as one of its feature articles the discourse on Armageddon that was given at the Brooklyn Academy of Music. The fourth volume of Studies in the Scriptures, that up to then had been known as the Day of Vengeance, went through a reprinting. The name was changed to the name you see today, the Battle of Armageddon. And inserted into the beginning was a new foreword, we know it as the 1912 foreword, which was a synopsis of that same lecture given at the Brooklyn Academy of Music. 33 years later, 1945, the world had just gone through the traumas of World War II. And in the waters of Tokyo Bay stood the battleship Missouri. And on that battleship, the final treaty papers were signed to bring to an end that war. General Douglas MacArthur, representing the United States at the time, said these words, "A new era is upon us. We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door." And that also was published throughout the country. Armageddon is a coined word. It originates from a prophecy that is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The word Armageddon itself is a compound of two words, Ar and Megiddo. Ar is a word that means mountain range. It's picked up from the Hebrew language. You'll find it frequently in the Old Testament in place names. A good example is Numbers 21:28. We talk about Ar of Moab, which means the mountains of Moab. Megiddo is the name for a city in the north of Israel, but it's more than that. In its own right, Megiddo is a word that has a meaning. As a word, the word Megiddo means place of rendezvous, place of gathering. In fact, that's probably why the city got the name. It was a garrison city where they gathered the troops. They rendezvoused the troops so they were ready for the attacks. That's where the barracks were. Therefore, it was the place of barracks or the place of gathering. It's odd that the Bible would pick up the word Armageddon, because Megiddo lies in a plain. It's in a valley. As a result, the word Ar, or mountains of Megiddo, does not make a lot of sense, because you are in rather flat land at Megiddo. This may be suggestive that the word Megiddo is more significant as a word than it is as a place name, although both may be true. So, putting this together, we see that the word Armageddon means the mountains of rendezvous, the mountains of gathering. Now, with that in mind, we'd like to look at two other Old Testament prophecies that talk about the same conflict, although they speak of it under other names. Zechariah 14, 1-3. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be gathered in the midst of thee. For, notice the next phrase, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Thus shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Notice the similarity of action. I will gather all nations to that which we found in the sixth plague in Revelation. There, just before the battle of Armageddon, three unclean spirits like frogs go forth to gather them to the battle of the great day of Almighty. There is a similar activity in a prophecy that is generally concluded to refer to the same event. And that prophecy is found in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Again, the activity is similar. I will gather all nations. That's what we found in the Revelation account and in the Zechariah account. But there's a difference. In the Joel account, he's referring to not the valley of Megiddo, but to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, perhaps here it's good for us to just stop and deviate and look at that term, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. To what does that refer? Most biblical commentators connect it with the valley of the brook Kidron, just to the east of Jerusalem, the valley that separates the Mount of Zion from the Mount of Olives. And that valley, from the most ancient of times, was the cemetery for Israel. Today, when you go there and you go on the slopes of Mount Zion, right next to the Golden Gate, you see row after row of Muslim cemeteries. You go across the valley on the slopes of Mount Zion, and you see the Jewish cemeteries. You go into the valley down below, and you see the Christian cemeteries. The cemeteries of all nations. Some have suggested because of this that perhaps this is what David referred to in Psalm 23 when he says the valley of the shadow of death. Although more likely, that was the valley of the Dead Sea, which was just to the east of Tekoa, his pasturing ground. But we do come to this concept that the Valley of Graves becomes a very fitting symbol for the same event of the Battle of Armageddon. Others say, no, there is nothing really historically to connect Jehoshaphat with that valley. That we shouldn't take that valley as a place name, but like with Megiddo, we should translate the word to Jehoshaphat. And if we do, it's very interesting. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah's judgment. The valley of Jehovah's judgment. And that's exactly what Joel says. I will gather them into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. It's a very logical explanation for the thought of Jehoshaphat. But there are still two more valleys that vie for the title of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The third one is the Zered Valley, spoken of in 2 Kings, the third chapter. In this battle, Israel is fighting, I better change that to be accurate, Judah is fighting the forces of Moab. They're expecting attack, and they do a very unusual thing. In fact, they do a lot of unusual things in this battle. Instead of coming directly to the brook Zered, where the forces of Moab are going to gather, they take a 7-day journey around the Dead Sea and come up from the south. When they get to the brook Zered, Elisha informs them how to fight the battle. He said, when you get there, don't carry weapons. Sing songs. That is really a surprise weapon of warfare. Of course, if they heard my singing, maybe it wouldn't be. But singing songs is not what you would expect as the weapon of warfare. But during the night before, it rains. Well, you know, they had dug trenches to be protected in. As the rain came, it just filled these trenches with water. In the morning, when the sun came over the hills, and the armies of Moab were in the hills behind, they saw the sun hitting this water in the trenches. And they thought, that's blood, because of the redness of the sun hitting it. Our allies, the Edomites, must have attacked last night and been slaughtered. And they panicked, and they killed each other. And Israel sat there singing songs, and won the whole war singing songs. What a beautiful picture of Armageddon. The Lord fights that battle, not man, in his way and at his time. But there's a fourth valley. And I think this is really the valley of Jehoshaphat. I think all the others have very good pictures and are good lessons. This valley is the valley of Ramoth-Gilead of Gad. And you read about it in 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter. This is the battle where there is a union between the forces of Jehoshaphat and the forces of Ahab of Israel against the encroaching forces of Syria. Syria is attacking, and these two forces have joined. But Jehoshaphat is leery of Ahab. Wouldn't you be, with his history? And so he said, before I get in this battle, I have one requirement. Do you have a prophet that will assure us it's God's will? I got hundreds of them. I got them on the payroll. And he brings them out, and they put out horns of iron in their heads, and they said, with these horns, you'll drive the Assyrians out of the land. And they give a real pep talk. Jehoshaphat's not convinced. He said, no. You have a prophet of the Lord here. I've heard the prophets of Ahab. Oh, sure, I got one of those too. He's in jail. He hasn't been saying very good things about me. Well, let me hear what he's got to say. So he brings forth the prophet of the Lord, Micaiah. And Micaiah says, sure, go into the battle and win. And he says in such a way that the sarcasm is obvious. Because Ahab says, how many times have I told you, tell the truth? And you speak about a catch-22 situation. You know, tell the truth and go to jail, or tell a lie and be free. You know? But I want you to tell the truth. He says, okay. I saw a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And the Lord said, who's going to persuade Ahab to go into this battle? And one said this, and another said that. And then one angel came and said, I'll do it. I'll persuade his prophets to be a lying spirit. And the Lord said, fine, let his prophets be a lying spirit. He said, if you come out of this battle alive, I'm not a prophet of the Lord. So Ahab says the natural thing. What did I tell you? He always says bad things about me. Back to jail. He said, you can get out when I come back alive. But he also took another precaution. He said, just in case he's right, I'm going to change uniforms with Jehoshaphat and let him wear Ahab's uniform. So he puts Ahab's uniform on Jehoshaphat and Jehoshaphat's uniform on Ahab. So if somebody's going to try to kill Ahab, they're going to get the wrong guy. And he doesn't care if Jehoshaphat dies. Well, it just so happens that an archer, not even aiming for any of the kings, just fighting the battle, draws his bow and he hits Ahab and Ahab dies. And Ahab is killed, and of course the prophecy is correct. Notice the similarities. False prophets, Ahab, representing the beast, Revelation, comes to its end in the battle. So many similarities between Revelation 16 that it's hard not to say that this battle forms the prototype of the Armageddon battle. But there's a problem. This battle did not happen at Megiddo. This battle happened at Ramoth-Gilead of Gad. Totally different place. In fact, it's many, many miles across the Jordan River. Ramoth-Gilead is in the semi-north country of the country of Jordan today. Megiddo was just about 60 miles due north of Jerusalem. So you got quite a different location. Put that on the shelf. Let's look at another problem. How do you spell Armageddon? A-R-M-A-G-E. Finish it. D-D-O-M. You read your Bible quite well. However, they cheated. If you look in the Diaglot, if you look in any of the Greek manuscripts, that's not how you spell Armageddon. Of course, they spelled it in Greek, I know, but I mean, if you were to put it in English, it's A-R-M-A-G-E-D-O-N. Only got one D. There's no two D's in Armageddon. There are two D's in Megiddo, but there's only one D in Armageddon. Now, maybe that's just a fine difference with no meaning. That may have no meaning at all. But maybe it's got a meaning. Let's talk about the derivation of a name. You know, town names change over years. California, go to California for a second. There's a really big town in Southern California, biggest town in the state. You know what that is? Biggest town in California. Los Angeles, right? What's the name of Los Angeles? It's not Los Angeles. And it's not L.A. either. The name of Los Angeles, if you look at the city records, is La Reina de los Angeles de los Cielos. Put that on a postcard. It don't fit. So people don't call it that. They call it Los Angeles. That's shorter. They call it L.A. That's still shorter. People have a tendency to shorten names. Let's look at the derivation of Ramoth-Gilead. City is called Ramoth-Gilead of, now this blackboard is a lot bigger than a postage card, and I had to take the whole board to fill it in. So they didn't call it Ramoth-Gilead of Gad. It was too long of a term to use. In popular usage, they shortened it to Ramoth, or to Ramah. Those were the popular names that the city came to be known by. But But they had a problem. There were three Ramoths. There's a Ramoth in Manassas, there's a Ramoth in Benjamin, and there's a Ramoth up in Gad. So we have a lot of towns that way. We got a lot of Lockports, a lot of we put the state name after, so you know what it is. So they did the same. It became known as Ramah Gad. That was the name that would delegate that city as apart from other cities. A very natural name. But history has a way of changing things. As time went on, Israel lost their country to the Babylonians. And Babylon didn't keep it too long, and the Medo-Persians came in. And then the Greeks came in, they conquered it, and then Rome came in, and they almost conquered it. You know, Rome really didn't take all of it, Palestine. There were 10 cities called the Decapolis in the New Testament, where Jesus preached a lot, that kept the Greek culture. So these became known as part of the Decapolis, or part of the Greek section. These were the Greek areas. Now, Greek is not a Greek name. Greek is our name for the Greeks. The Latin name for the Greeks was Ionia. These were the Ionians. People who live there, or in a place name that was shortened, and this being one of those cities, it became Ramah Gad of Ion, of the Greek, of the Decapolis. Now, let's take the next piece of our puzzle. When Jesus dies and is buried, there's a certain man donates his tomb. Remember who he was? Joseph of Arimathea. What city did Joseph come from? Arimathea. That's obvious, isn't it? No, it's not. Joseph doesn't come from Arimathea. Joseph came from a town called Ramathea. Ramathea was the name of the city. But then why is it called Joseph of Arimathea? Because they had a problem. The Greeks had a problem with the R-A pronunciation. And so when they would transliterate the R-A pronunciation, they just wanted the R sound. And so they would change the R-A to, like they did in Arimathea, to the A-R, to Arimathea. And this was true consistently. So Ramah God Ion, by the time of Jesus, was Ramah Gad Ion, or, to put into one word, Armageddon with one D. It becomes the logical derivation of the place name Ramoth Gilead of Gad. So when we look at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we're not looking at something totally different from Megiddo. We're looking at a name that derives down to the same name spelled exactly the way we have it in the book of Revelation. But now let's go back to Megiddo. Megiddo is our subject, not Armageddon. And it's without doubt that the battles of Megiddo form a large part of the picture of the Armageddon thing. We had mentioned before that it was unusual for the word R to be attached to Megiddo because it's in a plain. It's actually at a juncture of two valleys. It's where the plain of Esdraelon, going from east to west, meets the valley of Jezreel going from north to south. These valleys sort of join there. Because of that, there are no mountains at Megiddo. So it's unusual that you would find R connected with Megiddo, the mountains of Megiddo, when there are no mountains there. Now that I've said that, I'm going to totally reverse myself. There is a mountain at Megiddo. But not a mountain as you think of a mountain. Not a mountain that is formed by geologic processes, the Ice Age, pushing up forms of Earth. It's a man-made mountain. There's a name for it. It's called a tell. Here's what a tell is. Cities get conquered. Now, when a city is conquered, fine, it's a heap of ruins. But if it's in a good location, another generation comes and that would make a nice place for a city. So they want to build a city there. But they got all this rubble to get rid of. And that's a lot of work. So often they didn't get rid of it. They just took a bunch of dirt and covered it. And then they built a new city on top. Of course, that was a little bit elevated because they covered a bunch of rubble. But when you start doing this multiple times and you build time after time, you get to be a rather sizable little hill. In the case of Megiddo, archaeologists have discovered there are 21 cities built one on top of the other. 21 times the city was destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt. And as a result, you've got a mountain, 75 feet high, a mound, a tell. You know, that term tell is an interesting term. Because notice what it is. It's a mountain built by self-destruction. Destruction, rebuilding. Destruction, rebuilding. Isn't that a beautiful symbol of Armageddon? Armageddon is the natural result of man's inhumanity to man. It is the natural retribution of what man has done. Hosea puts it well when he says, "They have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind." Hosea 8:7. This repetitive nature of the overthrow process is very well emphasized in a very common scripture. Ezekiel 21:27. These are the last words to the king Zedekiah as he's removed from the throne. "I will overturn, overturn, overturn it until we come," was right it is. Constantly overturning, like a tell, building one upon another. How many times does he overturn? Three. Overturn, overturn, overturn. How complete is each overturning? It is total. What's the number for totality, completion? Seven. 3 times 7, 21. The exact number of the layers in the tell at Megiddo. It is the complete, the final overturning of all of these things building up one upon the other. Now we said there's no mountain at Megiddo. Again, I'm going to contradict myself. Even the natural type mountains, they're there. They're not at Megiddo, but they're near Megiddo. This valley of Jezreel is surrounded by mountains. 10 miles to the north, you've got the Galilean highlands, which are a whole string of mountains. To the west, separating the valley from the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the Carmel Ridge, Mount Carmel, and its ridge of mountains. Separating the valley from the Jordan River off to the east, you've got the Merom Mountains, which are basically two in that area. On the southeast, you've got Mount Gilboa, and on the northeast, you've got Mount Tabor. So the city controlled the mountain areas. Now, commerce in those days either went by boat or by land. The land commerce that traveled between the Mesopotamian Valley and the area of Egypt was a very major trade route, very well known in history, called the Via del Maris, the Way of the Sea. Out of Egypt, it followed right along the banks of the Mediterranean up as far as today the city of Caesarea. Then it cut inland through the Carmel Pass, which was a broad pass, into the Jezreel Valley, up the Galilean Highlands, and across over the bridge of Jacob's daughter, across the Jordan, and on over to Nineveh, Babylon, and that area. The critical point in that whole highway was the pass of the Galilean Highlands. In the Bible Handbook by Halley, he writes, "Megiddo was situated on the south side of the plain of Esdraelon, 10 miles southwest of Nazareth, at an entrance to a pass across the Carmel mountain range on the main highway between Asia and Africa." And note this, it was the key position between the Euphrates and the Nile. It was the meeting place of armies from the east and from the west. One of the greatest pharaohs of Egypt, Thothmes III, writing about Megiddo says, "Megiddo is worth 1,000 cities. Its strategic importance was that great. In the Apocrypha, those books that we don't use in the Bible, those that have no real canonical authority, It speaks about Megiddo in the book of Judith, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And I'd like to quote this because it tells us something historically about the past. Betamastham, which is over against Ezra-Elon, toward the open country near to Dothaim, was to keep the passages of the hill country. For by them was an entrance to Judea, and it was easy to stop them that would come, because the passage was so straight, so narrow, for two men at the most. Now you can see why Megiddo was placed where it was. It was placed at the south end so they could bring the troops out. They had all this broad, flat land to mass the troops, to get them assembled, and they could go and protect this pass. With only two men coming through, they could control it completely. If they attacked from the east, they could protect the pass between Gilboa and Tabor. If they attacked from the northwest, they could protect the Carmel Pass. They had total control. It was the strategic location in the middle of everything. This is why the city was so important. But its main importance was it controlled the highway between Asia and Africa. Now with that in mind, turn to Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. He's talking about this highway. He's using this highway as a symbol of the highway of holiness. He's using the enemies of the two ends, Assyria and Egypt, as symbols of those two peoples, the left and the right, the civilized and the non-civilized, Christian and non-Christian, however you want to designate them, that aren't communicating. And he says, everything will be opened up at Megiddo. It is the Armageddon battle that opens up this communication. It's the first thing that will finally lay it open so that there can be communication and transport between these two warring elements of society that have warred through history. It's the opening to the kingdom. And what role does Israel play? Even a blessing in the midst of the land. Now they are the one to establish these communication links. It was because of the strategic position governing this highway that King Josiah of Israel, in order to stop the Babylonians from crossing the Euphrates River at Carchemish, fought with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Let's give a little background to that battle. By this time in history, Josiah's time, Assyria had been the ruling power in the area. They had been challenged by Egypt and they had defeated Egypt. And they made Egypt an ally by peace treaty. Egypt was pledged to defend Assyria. So was Israel. Israel was also somewhat subject to Assyria. Babylon was beginning to feel its power, and it was beginning to take on the Assyrians. But they were stopped by a natural barrier, the Euphrates River. And so the two forces met at Carchemish. Assyria defending the crossing from the west, Babylon coming from the east to cross. So Assyria called on Egypt for help. And Necho came up to help. And he gets to this pass, and there's Josiah with his troops saying, you can't go through. You're not going to go to this battle. And Necho says, I haven't got any problem with you. I'm not fighting you. I'm fighting over there. Just let me go through. God has told me to go. But remember who's talking. Necho. Necho's God told him to go. It wasn't Jehovah God. It was the God of Necho, the Egyptian God. He said, he's told me to go up to this battle. Well, Josiah resists this. Now, it's hard from this stage in history to analyze Josiah's moves, to why he resisted politically. But he does resist it. Josiah loses. He's killed in the battle. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 35, 25, this is just a little aside, but it ties in very well with Armageddon. It says, And Jeremiah lamented for Josiah after his death. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentation to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel, and behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Because Josiah was one of the best kings of Israel. He was a good king. But you know, in the Armageddon battle, there's going to be a greater weeping than for Josiah. Then they will recognize him whom they have pierced. It says they will mourn for him as they mourn for their firstborn son. You'll have a far greater weeping for a far greater than Josiah when the combatants recognize the true role the Lord is playing. But anyway, that aside, Josiah loses the battle. Necho goes through. He gets to Carchemish, and he's too little, too late. In effect, Josiah's delaying action for him settled the fate of the first universal empire. Babylon won. They crossed the Euphrates at Carchemish. Egypt was defeated, and not too long after, so was Babylon. So was Israel, defeated also, and they went into captivity. But you notice one of these side effects of that battle was Babylon, very literally kings from the east, crossed the Euphrates. Revelation says that that sixth plague dries up the river Euphrates so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. A very interesting historical connection and tie-in. Well, again, let's return to the geography of the land. We've noted that there are three surrounding mountains to Megiddo. Carmel on the west, Gilboa on the southeast, Tabor on the northeast. Now, in the Bible, we generally say mountains represent kingdoms. With that in mind, let's look at these three specific mountains. It's debatable, but many, many feel, probably the majority, that Mount Tabor was the Mount of Transfiguration. It's debatable between that and Mount Hermon. There is one scripture that does seem to support Mount Tabor very strongly, and that is Daniel, the 11th chapter, verse 45, where it's predicted that Napoleon would, quote, plant the tabernacle of his palace between the holy seas in the glorious holy mountain. There are only two mountains that Israel considered to be holy, Christian Israel, Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. These were holy because of the lessons that happened there. But this holy mountain is between the two seas. Mount Sinai is not. Mount Tabor lies halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It is between the two seas. And that is where Napoleon did, in fact, pitch his tents, on Mount Tabor. So this would tend to support this definition that some have for Tabor. The representation of the Mount Transfiguration, and that's Tabor, of Tabor, is clear. You remember the vision of Transfiguration. Jesus is seen with Moses and Elijah. A representation of the millennial kingdom, the communication between Christ and the ancient worthies, pictured by Moses, and the church, pictured by Elisha. A very beautiful example, confirmed by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:16, when he says of that experience, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Mount Gilboa is harder to identify. Its main prominence, scripturally, is in 1 Samuel, the first chapter. It was at Mount Gilboa that Saul lost his life, paving the way for the kingship of David. It was of this battle that David wrote that beautiful Song of the Bow, which is found in 2 Samuel 1. And he says, the beauty of Israel was slain upon the high places. Now, it's been very well pointed out that the 40-year reign of Saul pictures the Jewish age. Just as the 40-year reign of David represents the gospel age, and the 40-year reign of Solomon, the millennial age. If that's true, notice that Mount Gilboa is associated with the end of the reign of Saul. The decline of the typical government of Israel. The typical kingdom of Israel, pictured then by Gilboa. Mount Carmel is easy. That's where the historic confrontation took place between Elijah and the priest of Baal. There you have a representation of the defeat of Christianity, and the superiority of the true gospel and the true church and the worship of God. This is further bolstered by the fact that your main combatant was Jezebel, And Jezebel well represents the Catholic system found in many scriptures. Probably most prominent among those, Revelation in the churches. But Carmel also representing that is shown in Isaiah 33:9, Isaiah 35:2, Isaiah 37:24, and then particularly Amos 1:2, which says that the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn when the top of Carmel shall wither. It shows the false shepherds. So these three kingdoms, representing by the three mountains converging in Megiddo, are the governments of Christendom, pictured by Carmel, the typical government of Israel, pictured by the slopes of Gilboa, which fade into Mount Tabor, picturing the millennial kingdom. The same three kingdoms that converge in Armageddon. At Armageddon, the Christian governments fall. At Armageddon, the Jewish typical government finally gives way to its antitype, the reality of the millennial age government. Now let's glance a bit at the history of Megiddo. Megiddo is one of 19 cities in Israel that have one common factor. In the book of Judges, the first chapter, they are listed as the unconquered cities of Israel. Judges 1:27 is the one that mentions Megiddo. It's interesting, in that same verse, another town it mentions is Dor, was not conquered. That's the same city where later Saul met the witch of Endor. If Israel had done it right the first time, if they had conquered Dor, you would not have had a witch of Endor to cause problems later. In fact, of the 19 cities, every one of them causes problems at a later time. These are the places where the enemies always stage their attacks on Israel, from one or another of these 19 cities. In contrast, maybe you remember the lesson of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, when there was a whoring between the sons of Israel and the daughters of Midian, how he came and struck the first two through with a javelin, and how the plague was stayed. Now, the lesson is very potent. Same lesson when Saul did not kill Agag. And later you've got Haman the Agagite, who almost wiped out Israel in the book of Esther. If we don't meet sin when it first enters our life, it'll come back. It'll be there to haunt us later. There has to be a total conquest of the land originally. Megiddo was one of these cities. But there is another lesson in the Bible connected with the fact that it was unconquered. Zechariah, the 12th chapter, the 11th verse, is one of the more obscure Megiddo scriptures. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now this scripture has puzzled scholars, because of all the archaeological finds, they have never found Hadad-Rimmon. It's one of the undiscovered cities. There are cities that have a similar name, which they say maybe this is it or maybe this, but there is no strong archaeological evidence to support any of these cities. But perhaps the reason is simple. Perhaps once again we've got a case where the translator had a problem and he put down it as a place name, when really he should have translated the words. Hadad-Rimmon is a very translatable word. It's made up of two words, Hadad and Rimmon. Hadad, you come across every once in a while in persons' names. Remember when Elisha was to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria? He did it by killing the former king, Ben-Hadad. Same word, Hadad. Hadad is a Chaldaic word, and it means Lord. Simple meaning, Lord, Master. It was a title of Syrian king, just like Pharaoh was a title of Egyptian kings. You had the Hadads of Syria, the lords of Syria. That's why his name was Ben-Hadad, the son of the Lord. He got there by inheriting the throne from his father. It was a very logical title to give him. Rimmon is the name of a god. It is the Canaanite name for the Chaldaic god Tammuz. You read about Thomas in Ezekiel 8:14, that his worship had even invaded the city of Jerusalem, which, by the way, was one of the 19 unconquered cities. It was one of the last cities to fall to the Israelites. Now, Thomas has a very interesting legend associated with it. We're going to quote from Unger's Bible Dictionary. In Babylonian legends, Thomas supposedly died in the fall when vegetation dries up. He departed to the netherworld. He was recovered by the wailing Ishtar. The bursting buds of springtime mark his return to the upper world. His Greek counterpart was Adonis, his Egyptian Osiris, or Cirrus. Notice the weeping then. One of the unconquered cities was Megiddo. It was a Canaanite stronghold. In fact, if you go to Megiddo today, you'll notice a large, huge stone altar from the Canaanite period. Not an altar for animals, an altar for human sacrifices that were laid on that. I took a picture of myself laying on that altar just to see the size of the thing, and you could put a lot of me on there. It was a very large altar. There they worshiped this god Thomas. And in the fall, there was this religious ritual worship, weeping. Thomas has died. Thomas has died. And in the spring, there was this great 7-day rejoicing as the flowers would come back and they say, Thomas is raised. He said, as they weep over their God, how much more out of the real Armageddon experience will mankind reap for the one whose resurrection means not the life of flowers and trees, but the life of all mankind, coming back from the grave, raised once more to the earth. What a beautiful contrast of the partialness of the mythology with the completeness of the scripture account. Zechariah continues in the 12th chapter and concludes that chapter with these words. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In the four families that are mentioned here, the families of David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, we see the universality of the repentance and the mourning. Now, the first three are very easy to interpret. David was king. Represents the antitypical king, the little flock, the church. They recognize their Messiah very early, and they mourn for him apart. They're a class apart. Nathan was that prophet who told David and Bathsheba their sins, for whom they named their second-born son Nathan, representing the prophets of old, the ancient worthies, a class apart in their recognition. Levi, we well get acquainted with in the tabernacle. The antitypical Levites, the great company, a class apart. But who's Shimei? Who is this fourth character? We read about him in 2 Samuel 16. One of the darker days of David's life. He's fleeing from Absalom. Absalom has claimed the kingship. And as he's fleeing in total disarray, through the woods parallel runs a young man of the house of Saul, throwing stones at him. He said, "Cursed be you, son of Belial." Abishai, David's friend, says, "Let me solve the problem. Let me take his head off." David says, "No, it's the Lord speaking to me." He was taking his criticism. That young man was Shimei. Well, David flees across the Jordan to Mahanaim. He regroups his forces, comes back to fight. Absalom is killed. David crosses the Jordan, this time in triumph. Who do you think is the first to meet him? There's Shimei again. But a little different posture. No stones, on his knees. "I didn't mean any harm. Nothing wrong. Please, forgive me." Asking total forgiveness. And David's answer is one of the most magnanimous answers any place. "Shall the life of any man be taken this day?" But David is leery, and he tells his son, "Watch out for him. He's not to be trusted." And he turns out he betrays the trust later. But isn't that so symbolic of a group of people who, when Jesus was in his earthly condition, criticized him, maligned him, threw stones at him, crucified him on the cross, the Jews. And when he returns in triumph, aren't they going to be the first to repent? And won't he say to them, "Shall any man's life be taken this day?" That opportunity will be there from the goodness of his heart. Yes, they are a class apart. But not only are these four classes apart, he says every family apart. All mankind will have the privilege to recognize, to bewail what has happened, and to rejoice in the brighter prospects of the future. Megiddo is one of the best known of the battlefields of history. Many decisive battles were fought there. Each of these pictures, in one respect or another, the Armageddon battle. You have a compilation of many of these in that 1912 forward to the fourth volume. You've got, I'll just quote from the foreword, "There Gideon and his little band alarmed and discomfited the Midianites, who destroyed one another in their flight. There King Saul was defeated by the Philistines. There King Josiah was slain by Pharaoh Necho in one of the most disastrous battles in the history of Israel. There also King Ahab and his wife Jezebel lived in the city of Jezreel, where Jezebel afterwards met a horrible death." And we could add to these the Battle of Deborah and Barak against Sisera, the non-biblical but historically important battles of Judith and Holofernes, of General Allenby and the British Army in 1917. It is a decisive battlefield. And now in closing, we just want to introduce for your own study a number of other scriptural pictures that also flush out the same battle. A number of these are referred to in successive paragraphs on page 528 of the fourth volume. It's the battle of that great day of God Almighty, Revelation 16:14. It's the fire of Jehovah's jealousy, Zephaniah 3:8. It's the whirlwind and the storm, Nahum 1:3-7. It's a tempest of hail, a destroying storm and a flood of mighty waters. And to these we could add, it's the seventh plague, Revelation 16:17-21. It's the great earthquake in Revelation 16 and Ezekiel 38:20. It's anarchy in Isaiah 19:22 and Ezekiel 38:21. It's the fall of Babylon, Revelation 18:21-24, and Jeremiah 51:63-64. It's God fighting for Israel as in the days of old, Zechariah 14:3, Isaiah 14:4-8. We're just giving you this fast reference of symbols to show that the subject is a complex one. It's one that requires further detailed research by each of us into those aspects that each symbol pictures. But the great thing to realize is that great and terrible as that battle will be, it's only the precursor of the new and the far better day, the Eden that lies beyond. It's no wonder then that after describing this battle in great detail in Isaiah 34, that the prophet notes the reactions to the desolations that are wrought in the opening words of Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, for the desolation of Edom," picturing Christendom, "and the desert, and they shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." It's because of that new life of man's eternal spring that lies beyond the storm that we can lift up our voices and thank the Lord for the storm, as well as the spring that lies beyond.